So today we're going to be in Ephesians on Sunday mornings. During this summer, we're going through this New Testament book written by one of Jesus' followers named Paul. And he's writing to a church that he had helped plant in a prominent city at that time, the city of Ephesus. And basically, the book is about God's work on our behalf and then our response to God's work. And so we have spent the first half looking at God's riches, the things that he has done for us, the blessings that he has given to us. And the second half of the book deals more with our responsibility, our walk with him. And we're in chapter 5 today. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 14. And you could title this Family Resemblance. Maybe at different times you've seen a little kid, you know, maybe it's running through the sanctuary right here after church, and you see a parent and you immediately know which kid goes with which parent because of family characteristics and family resemblance. And in this chapter, Paul is letting us know as Christians that there is to be a family resemblance within the church. That when people see us, there should be a reflection of God. There should be a Christ-likeness, a God-likeness in our life. And so he's going to develop that out here. God has made us family, and there are different qualities that he wants to see lived out in us. And so today we're going to look at two of those. We'll look at how God has called us to walk in love, and God has called us to walk as children of light, because God is love and God is light. And then next week, we will look at how God has called us to walk in wisdom, because God is truth. So let's jump in. We'll read verse 1 here, and then dive into verses 1 through 14 shortly after that. So verse 1 says, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So here, Paul begins by saying, be followers of God as dear children. Your translation might say, be imitators of God. And the Greek word is the same word we get our English word mimic. In other words, be mimickers of God. Sometimes you might see people who mimic and they're mocking another person. My kids will do that with one another. They're mimicking one another, and they'll say, stop copying me, and you know, that whole routine. But here, God is encouraging us to mimic him, to follow him, to imitate him, to see his example and say, I want to be like that. I want to look up to him. And I think so much of life, consciously or unconsciously for people, is looking to other people and who to follow and who to not follow. And we see this all the time on social media. There's people that people click and follow, and then there's times that people unclick and unfollow. And yet in life as well, there's people that we look up to, we want to imitate, we want to reflect, we admire, whether it's in the same occupation as you and you want to grow in that skill or a talent, or maybe it's different qualities. And here God is letting us know, I would like to be the person that you're looking to in life to follow, to learn from, to become more like. And there's a key word here at the beginning. It's the word therefore. He's saying, in light of what we've seen up to this point, be followers of God as dear children. It's the same word that was started in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore. Again, in light of what we've seen, this is now our response. The reason for this is we can't really follow God or imitate God until we've had the life of God birthed in us. You can't grow until you're born. And I can't start to really reflect God until God has come within me. And so he's saying, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. I think there's two kinds of following for the Christian or for a person who becomes a Christian. There's a first type of following that's more of discovering. And maybe there's some people in the room here today that are in that stage. You're not a believer in Jesus yet. You're not somebody who has come under just as authority, wanting to say, I want to commit my life to you and serve you, and I love you, and I want to live for you, and I realize that you're my Savior. The disciples, Jesus' first followers, were in that phase for a season where Jesus turned around and he saw some of these young guys following him. And they weren't following him at this first point because they knew he was the Messiah, but they were investigating him. And Jesus turned around and says, you know, what are you seeking? And they said, Lord, where are you staying? We'd like to get to know you. And Jesus invited them to come along. He says, come and see. And the church should be a place for people who want to investigate Jesus to be invited to come along and see. But God doesn't want to see people stop there, just investigating, just discovering, and never deciding. And so there was a time in Jesus' life where he went to the disciples, those people who were following him, investigating, and he called out to them and he says, you follow me. And at this point, it was more of a decision in their life. Are we going to make a change in our life and make Jesus primary? And they left their nets. They left their father's boat. They left their families and they followed Jesus. And so that's what discipleship is about. It's becoming followers of God as dear children. And I love the fact that Christianity is God placing his life in us. In other words, it's like he puts his DNA in a person who's not a Christian. They give their life to him. They believe in him. And at that point, he plants his life in them. They're born again. And there's in a sense, his DNA that starts to have its effect in their life. And when a person becomes a Christian, change is basically inevitable. It's the automatic thing that should happen in that life. I think of, you know, our DNA and how my wife and I have passed it on to our children. And when my wife was growing up, her mom would tease her saying, you know, I pray and hope that when you get older, you'll have a daughter just like you. And she would say, no. And we have a daughter, but our daughter isn't like Gretchen when she was growing up. We have a son who's like Gretchen in his personality and just his determinism and just so many qualities, some good qualities and then some qualities where they're challenges. And the unfortunate thing about human DNA since the fall, we pass on the good and we pass on the bad. We pass on the characteristics and qualities that we admire, and then we pass on the traits that we'd like to shed off, but they continue to be passed on down through generations. But the blessing of God's DNA is it's absolutely pure. It's uncorrupted. And so when he brings his life into a person's life, there's nothing contaminating about it. There's nothing that's polluting. It's absolutely pure. I remember hearing of a person who I respect as a pastor and as a musician. His name's Josh White, and he's a pastor down in Portland, and he had a band, Telecast, for a number of years. And he was not a believer for most of his life. And then he was, I think, in his 20s when he got saved. He was married, and his wife wasn't a Christian. But when he finally gave his life to the Lord, his wife wasn't a believer at that point. She realized there's something different about him. And she told him and, you know, talked to him, like, what's different about you? What has changed? And when conversion is genuine, transformation is going to happen. But there's still a need, like what Paul says here, to work it out. God's planted it within, but we can't run on autopilot as Christians. So he's saying here, be followers of God as dear children. There's still a responsibility that we have, and it's a process. As Christians, some people, the Bible talks about something called sanctification, which is our walk with the Lord, that day in and day out, we become more like Christ as we walk with him. That's God's goal until we go to be with him. And there's two things that, in a sense, can accelerate the likeness of God in our life. The first thing that I think can accelerate the likeness of God in our life is presence. And the second is practice. Think of presence. Be followers of God as dear children. If we put ourselves in the presence of other people for any length of time, we're going to just absorb some of their qualities, some of their personalities, some of just who they are, some of their sayings, some of the different things that they do. It's going to come out in us. I remember going up to my cousin's house in Puyallup when I was a kid and spending the night and, you know, maybe being there for a weekend or so and coming back and using some of the same phrases and, you know, some of the different things that they did, it would rub off on us, good or bad. And if we are in the presence of the Lord, in a sense, he wants to rub off on us. You think of a person who maybe is in another place and there's an accent there. And maybe they come back after a little while and you've picked up different ways that they said stuff and now you're saying it just because of presence. I think of my kids right now up in the kids' classroom. They're learning the books of the Bible, I think, on Thursday nights. And at home, just because that song is being played on Thursday nights, they'll sing it at home. And we're not saying, hey, let's practice this song. It's just is in their mind because they've been in the presence of it, and it's just being worked out in their life. And so that's a key thing. And how can we practice, in a sense, the presence of God in our life? I think one key quality is his word, being in his word, just spending time in his word, being in prayer, being in fellowship with other Christians, other believers. When we are in contact with those qualities, God can work more in us, his character. But then there's also a need for practice. There's a need to work at it and refine. It takes time. My son Carter right now is learning to play the piano. My sister is coming over on Wednesdays and teaching him. And he knows middle C and he knows D and he's learning the fingering, but he hardly knows anything at this point. But he's learning, he's growing, and it's going to be practice to become more perfect and better at it. At home, he likes to just watch when I'm practicing the guitar and getting ready for worship here at the church. And they've got this little, I think it's an $8 guitar from Goodwill that it's probably the best $8 we've spent for our kids because they use this thing all the time. It's been glued more than one time. But they're practicing, and they love just to see, here's Dad playing, and I want to be like Dad. And so, you know, I'm going to pull out my guitar. They like to put on my shoes and walk around the house and say, I'm Dad, you know, and they're wearing my shoes. And so there's just this resemblance and this practicing. And at a young age, you think, well, this is impossible. You can't do this at the age of 4. But as they continue to practice the impossible, you think of speech. The impossible becomes possible. And in our life, as we practice the impossible, what's the impossible? To work out the nature of God in our life. And what's the nature of God? To be holy, perfect, pure, loving. Not as to the degree that, you know, a person you know around you, but to the greatest degree that is possible, God himself. And to work that out in our life. Practicing the impossible, and then it becomes possible because of him and through him. So it is a high bar to imitate God. And yet it's a wonderful bar to pursue. And it's, again, through him. He says here, be followers of God as dear children. This can mean, in a sense, two things. First of all, with dear children, it's something that they want to do. It's just something that kids love to do. They love to imitate and to reflect what they see around. And yet, it can also mean dearly loved. That God looks at us and we are dearly loved by him. And it's not a nuisance for him to turn around and see us tagging along with him. He doesn't say, you know, leave me alone. I'd just like some time by myself. He invites us into his presence and to watch him and to be with him. So this is the basic principle. This is a summation of the Christian life, to be followers of God as dear children. And every person in life is following someone. So if you're not following God, the question is, who are you following? There are some people who think they're following God, and they're not. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were among those people, where he said to them in John 8, they said, you know, we have a father, Abraham. We're like our ancestor Abraham, who is a person of faith, a person, you know, is right with God. And Jesus confronted them. He says, you're not of your father, Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. Because they didn't reflect the same faith as Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to Jesus. And they were trusting in themselves. They were creating, in a sense, their own identity. And that's what the devil was doing in his life, creating his own identity separate from God. So every person is following someone. The question is, who are we following? God's called us to follow him. So in verses 2 through 7, we have the first of 3 points that Paul develops out of what we're to walk in specifically. And so the first here is walk in love. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God, that's something our culture does not like to think about or talk about, kind of is repulsed by, we'll explain that, it comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So here, the call to walk in love, because God is love. In 1 John 4:8, we're told God is love. What is love? How would you define it? How would you describe it? I think there's some good verses in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter on love. Love suffers long and love is kind. Love does not envy. It's not provoked. Just a long list of great qualities. I think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, qualities of love. I think at the essence of love, if I was to summarize it, love is a willingness to sacrifice yourself for the sake of serving and benefiting and blessing another person. Love is willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of benefiting, blessing, or serving another person. And that's what Christ did. He gave his life so that we could gain life. Sometimes it's in big things. You know, a person, you know, who literally does give their life. There's a person, you know, let's say there's an accident and a bus goes in a river and there's people drowning, and a person who's on the side of the street, they see this desperate situation. They dive into the turbulent waters and they rescue people, and they're pulling somebody out of the bus and bring them to the shore, and then they go pull another person out of the bus, bring them to the shore. And then they grab, you know, another person, bring them to shore, and you turn around and the person who rescued, you know, 6, 7, 8 people is gone. There are times when people give their life so that somebody else can have life. A fireman, a policeman, you know, a mother. But often, it's not always just the big things in life. It can be the little things in life. We were talking about this at the wedding I was at yesterday, where there are many little ways in life where we can show love to one another. And it's not just, you know, always looking for the big things, but it's those little moments. And there was an illustration. My wife and I have this rocking chair in our bedroom. And the rocking chair can be just a laundry basket sometimes, basically. And it's not supposed to be a laundry basket. And you can think, well, it's just a little thing. You know, drop your jeans and your shirt and and put it away rather than just leave it right there. But it's just a little way for me to show love if I'm keeping that rocking chair clean. And a person was talking to me after the wedding, and they said, they just agreed with that, and they said something that came to their mind was a counter perspective. And I think this is valid and this is good, that sometimes people are loving in little ways, but they're not always the ways that we would prefer or that we would like. And yet it is love. It's just the faithfulness to go in and work, you know, a steady job, 8 to 4:30, 8 to 5, day in and day out, and provide. Or it's just the faithfulness to make sure that the car is in good working, you know, order. And maybe you're not getting the little I love yous or the, you know, the hand on the shoulder. Those are things that are good, especially if your wife, your husband would like those things. Practice those things. But also look for the other ways that maybe you are receiving love in little ways that is being shown, but maybe you just don't see it. So love, it's willingness to sacrifice self. It's not self-serving. It's others serving. And here we see the words sacrifice in verse 2, but also for a sweet-smelling aroma. It is something that is sweet. It's a blessing to others. And then Paul gives a list of some things that love is not. It's not comprehensive, but it's an example. He says in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. He's talking to a city that's very ungodly. And he's letting the believers know who used to be in that culture, who used to be part of that culture, saying, this is something now as Christians that should not be characteristic of you. Fornication. That's a kind of an old word today. People kind of think that's a thing of the past. We call it sleeping around now, or we call it just normal life. But the Bible says this is wrong. And the Greek word, it's the same word we get our English word pornography from. And that's certainly around today. But here, the Lord is saying, these things are not to be even named among you as is fitting for saints. It doesn't match up with the character of Christ and the, what he's called us to. So he gives this list. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, jokes that demean other people, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What he's talking about isn't the people who fall into sin who are saved. He's talking about the people who are still embracing sin as a lifestyle, saying you can't be saved if you're still holding on to sin. You can't embrace sin and try to embrace Jesus at the same time. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about wrath because there is a pushback on wrath. So what is wrath? Well, I think one of the reasons why there can be a pushback is because we often see it as an out-of-control reaction. A person who is full of wrath, sometimes there tends to be the response after that is an out-of-control reaction. God's actions of wrath are not out of control. They're fully in control. This means a settled judicial judgment. It's a decision and a declaration from that person that what they see, they strongly disagree with, that it is wrong. And it's amazing that if you talk to the people or you hear people who disagree about the wrath of God, there tends to be a wrath in them. Against the wrath of God. There is an aversion, a repulsiveness in them, like, I'm against this. I don't like it. And there's a pushback from it. So they are in saying, I disagree with the wrath of God. They are demonstrating the very same thing, the very same action that God is demonstrating against sin. I'm against this. This is something I disagree with. I can't be in alignment with this. And so wrath, The practice of wrath or the demonstration of wrath, it leads to removal. When you think of the wrath of God satisfied on the cross, it was the removal of sin, and it satisfied his wrath. Later, the people who reject the sacrifice of God, who reject Christ, and will suffer the wrath of God. It will be the removal of them from God. That's what the wrath means. And so God is letting us know there are some things that he's in aversion to because they're dangerous. God is against sin because sin destroys. Just like a doctor is against cancer. And a doctor goes after cancer and he wants to see the removal of cancer from a body. God is against sin in this world, and he wants to see the removal of sin. And so love is not all-inclusive. Love is not all-accepting. Love, as one person said, it doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. Love exists in the presence of judgment. And so Paul's letting us know we are to walk in love. Verse 7, do not be partakers with them. And then he says in verse 8, walk as children of light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Why are we to walk in light? Because God is light. 1 John 1:5. Says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in John 8, verse 12, I'll read this one word for word. Verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We weren't always light. Paul recognizes here, as Christians, we were once darkness. He doesn't say we just did deeds of darkness. He says we were darkness. I think the world, they'd acknowledge that people do deeds of darkness. But the world sometimes has a hard time accepting the fact that humanity in their nature is darkness. That we need a new nature. And it's not just a reformation of the old nature. That we were darkness. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked or incurably sick. There's an illustration that one pastor used a number of years ago after World War II. One of the people who really was behind so much of the Holocaust in Germany, his name was Adolf Eichmann. And he was on the run after the war for a number of years. But he was caught in 1961 in South America. And they brought him back to Europe. And he was put on trial. And when he was in the courtroom, they brought different witnesses into the courtroom to give testimony. And there's one person who gave testimony, Yehiel Denor, and I'm probably not pronouncing his name quite correctly, but he was a person who had suffered, and he came into the courtroom, and when he saw Adolf Eichmann there, he lost control. He just collapsed there, and he couldn't compose himself. And years later, there was an interview with Mike Wallace, and he asked Yehiel, why did you collapse here on the floor at that moment? You know, was it just the memories of the past that became fresh to you again in that present time? Was it just an anger and yet pain that caused you to crumple? And this is what he said. He says, when I walked, and it's quote, in and saw him, I suddenly realized and saw he was no demon. He was no Superman. He was an ordinary human being exactly like me. And suddenly I became terrified about myself. I saw that I am capable of the same thing. Essentially, what he's saying is, I saw the darkness in my own heart. I saw, here's a person just a normal human being. And yet he became a monster. And sometimes we look at people in life and we think, you know, did they just snap? I do believe that there can be chemical imbalances. But is every tragedy, is every horror because of a chemical imbalance? Or is it because of the reality of sin in our life? And that we are all capable of immorality and of horror. And so here, Paul's letting us know we once were darkness, but God has rescued us from that. We are aware of our past, but we've been given a brand new life. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he talked about how we are the salt of the world, the salt of the earth, and we're the light of the world. It's the responsibility of the church. When we think of light and salt, salt has a protective aspect to it. It's a flavoring aspect to it. You can put it on meat and it preserves the meat. It also gives flavor to life. The church should give flavor to this world. But light, one aspect of light is it exposes. Now down, there's not too many cockroaches here in Washington. But down in California, Florida, or other places, there are cockroaches. And you turn on the light and what happens? It's just skittering and scattering of feet. And in the sense, the church, its presence can sometimes cause an uneasiness in people. The skittering and scattering, an uneasiness in people's conscience. And there should be an exposure. But you think of how did Jesus expose people? Did he take a big mag flashlight and just shine it straight in their eyes? And like, I'm the Savior, you need the light. No. When you think of his gentleness, he was as gentle as possible with the woman at the well in John 4. Or the woman caught in adultery and brought to him in John 8. Extreme gentleness, but also exposing what needed to be exposed. But he was as firm as necessary. There were times where he had harsh and hard words to say. And it tended to be against the people who pushed back against him, the religious leaders and others. So this is a responsibility that we have, to walk as children of light. We'll pick up the next point next week as we see that we're supposed to walk in wisdom, verses 13 through 20. But I want to wrap up with just one illustration. So jump over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We'll finish with this. Acts chapter 4. We'll start in verse 5. This is after Peter and John had preached, and there were about 5,000 people who had now responded to the gospel. The religious leaders had thought, if we can get rid of Jesus, then we can stop this movement. They killed Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and it just started to spread like wildfire. And so they arrested the disciples, and they brought him in. Verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. In other words, think the word ordinary. Just ordinary people. they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I like that last little bit. They saw these people, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There was a likeness in Peter and John because of their presence with Jesus. What the people didn't realize is they were still with Jesus. Jesus is right there with them. And in the world today, I think that's what God would like the church to be. Cause the world to marvel, even if the world's in disagreement with the church, like these people were in disagreement with Peter and John. They still had to marvel. And they realized there is a similarity between Jesus and what he did and who he was and what he preached and the life he lived and these two guys right here, or this church right here. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that people would see us and that they would realize that we have been with Jesus. That our times together on Sundays as we go out this week, that there would be a resemblance of the nature of God in us because of the time we've spent with God. Think of Moses in the Old Testament, how he went up to the mountain and he spent 40 days with God. And what happened to him while he was up there? He came down and his face was shining, just glowing. And he didn't even know it. He wasn't aware of it, but everybody else saw. And it kind of scared them, but it also was something that drew them in. And the thing about Moses is that glory, it faded. He had to be in the presence of God in order for it to stay on his face. So he put a veil, and some people think he put the veil on so that people wouldn't see the brightness. He put the veil on so that people wouldn't see the fading of the brightness, so that people wouldn't see the passing away of what was there. Kind of a shame. I'd like for the likeness of God just to not fade in my life. But it was, because he didn't have God in him, indwelling him. But for us, last verse, and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ. We're the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In a sense, we are the letter to the world. We're God's means of communication of his truth to the world. We take his word and we're to transfer it. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, it's not a fading thing in the Christian's life. It's intended to be a growing thing. As we spend time with God, we grow in his glory. And so that's Paul's exhortation to us today. That's my prayer for you. Let me close in prayer, and then we will end with one final song. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to follow you in life. There are many people in life who are talented, who are gifted. Think of Yo-Yo Ma and his ability to play cello, or Billy Graham and the thousands of people that he's preached to, and you know, different people that if we could spend a day with them, the things that we could learn from them, the ways that we could just grow and reflect them and become more like them. But who better to spend life with? Who better to follow and imitate than you yourself? And we thank you, Lord, that you invite us into that, that we get to walk with you in life. And I pray, Lord, that as we spend time in your presence, as we walk with you, that the impact, the result in our lives would be moving from glory to glory, one characteristic and quality of God to another, and that people would see when they've been with us that we've been with Jesus. We thank you again for today. May you bless your people as they go out from here this week. In Jesus' name, amen.